Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. We're in the last few weeks of this series called From the Lips of Jesus, where we are looking at words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to be focusing on verse 9, but I'm going to go ahead and read it in context just so that we get the flow, starting in verse 1. Matthew writes this, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying," and then these are the first words in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let's pray together. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this moment. And we ask for you to be actively at work in our hearts. Lord, we're not here for a lecture. We're not even here for a teaching so much as we are to have your Spirit change our lives through your Word. So we pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Names are important because it's what people call each other. Ask any parent about the naming process. It's often kind of long and complicated. For us, it involved looking through name books that are about this big, and you have to look at every name under A and every name under B and C and look at their meaning and trying to determine, what am I going to call this baby that I haven't even seen yet? It's not an easy process. My name is Michael Raymond Pearson. Most of you call me Mike. My wife is a rare exception. She calls me Michael. Some people in the world call me Dad or Daddy. Some of you call me Mr. Pearson. Some even call me Pastor Mike. There are some people that call me names I can't repeat here on Sunday morning. What's your name? What are you called? What affectionate, don't answer this one out loud, what affectionate nicknames do you have? I don't want to hear people shouting out schnookums and things like that. You can keep that to yourself. What you are called is important because it says something about you. It's why name calling can be so hurtful. Right? Because, you know, we say that thing, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words or names will never hurt me. But words do hurt. Name calling is hurtful because when people say things, they're labeling you with something. So to be called ugly, or fat, or skinny as a rail, or a wimp, or to be called spineless, or inflexible, or explosive, or crazy, or unstable, can be offensive and hurtful. Because they're more than just words, they're statements about who other people think you are. So I want to ask you this morning, what would you like to be called? Would you like to be known as? You know, Jesus, his parents didn't have to flip through name books to think about what to name him. They kind of had it easy. There were no name books back then, no internet. So God did something different. He sent an angel to Joseph, Jesus' father. And he appeared and he said, Mary's going to give birth to a son. And here's the deal, Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for he's going to save his people from their sins. And I think if an angel showed up when I was trying to determine a name for my kids, I'd put down the name book and say, yes, sir, I'll do that. Thank you. And that's what he did. He named his child Jesus. But as Jesus grew up, he was called other names as well. He was called Messiah. He was called Teacher. He was called the Christ, which is the chosen one or the anointed one. He was also called Emmanuel, which is God with us. But there's one moment in Jesus' life, a moment of affirmation, something he was called that I'm sure he never forgot. I'm sure he never got over. It was the moment when he was about 30 years old, and he went down to be baptized by John the Baptist, and he's there in the water being baptized by John the Baptist, and all of a sudden, the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove, and it comes to rest on him, and God the Father, from heaven, thunders with this voice that says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." He's not just Jesus. He's not just the Christ. He's not just the Messiah. He's not just teacher. This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. I'm sure that moment sent reverberations through the heart and the soul and the mind of Jesus as he was receiving the affirmation from his heavenly Father about all the other things that people would call him. People would call him a devil. People would say he was in league with Satan. People would say all kinds of things. They would say he was crazy, but he walked through life knowing something. My Father calls me his Son. And he loves me. What could be better than to hear those words? What else would you want to hear God say over you? If you're a guy here this morning, what else would you want to hear than God saying to you, "You are my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased"? If you're a woman or a young woman, what else would you rather hear than God saying to you this morning, "You are my beloved daughter, and I'm well pleased with you"? It doesn't matter what anyone else says about you. This is what I say about you. What else would you want to be called? What else would you want to be known as? In our verse today, verse 9 of Matthew 5, Jesus says something about this. He says, "Blessed," which means happy, fortunate, to be filled with joy, to be congratulated. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called." They shall be known as. They shall be labeled as. They shall know deep in their hearts that they are sons. And if you're a woman, daughters of God. The main idea of my message this morning, which I believe comes from the text, is that those who join their Heavenly Father in peacemaking show themselves to be His children. Those who take up this mantle that's really God's mantle of peacemaking show themselves to be His children. And so we'll look at 3 points today. The first one is peacemaking defined. And if you have the Bible study insert in your bulletin, you may want to keep that handy because some of the verses I'll read come from there. So it might give you easy access to that. You might want to make some notes along that as well so that you can join in your study this week. Peacemaker defined. I think we have to ask, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," we have to say, what is a peacemaker? Who's he talking to? And the answer to that question is, well, what's peace? We gotta talk about peace before we can talk about peacemaker. All through the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word for peace that's translated peace into our English language, which is the word shalom. You've probably heard it before. It can be used as a greeting, or it can be used in saying goodbye to someone. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance says shalom, which can be translated peace. It's more than just an absence of conflict. It's a word of completeness or soundness or welfare. When you say shalom to someone, you're wishing upon them welfare. You're wishing upon them soundness and completeness and wholeness. Shalom implies spiritual harmony in two ways. Spiritual harmony between yourself and God, and harmony with one another. So to want peace for someone, you're wanting them to live at peace with God and at peace with others. It's a lack of conflict and enmity. It's this big picture sense of it is well. All is good. There's a book called The Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels. It says this, the Hebrew term for peace means well-being. It covers health and prosperity and security and friendship and salvation. It's the desired experiences of individuals, the desired experience of families, and of Israel as a nation. So the word peace had a big, broad, important meaning. Let me give you an example. Jesus in Mark 5, maybe you know this story. There's a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And this woman encounters Jesus. She has a condition that's gone on and on and on. It's hard to even put yourself in her shoes because 12 years is a long time. She's physically ailing, but she's not just physically ailing. She's emotionally scarred. She's socially scarred. She's separated off from others because others would have viewed her in that culture as not only someone with a medical condition, she would have been seen as spiritually, ceremonially, and socially unclean to be stayed away from. So imagine not just her physical pain or the depletion of nutrients in her body or the heartache of having this condition, but also this sense of isolation, this sense of separation from God and from the community that she lived in for 12 whole years until she crossed paths with Jesus. Jesus heals this woman and then he says this to her, daughter, hear that tender daughter language. Your faith has healed you, or could be translated, saved you. And then he says, go in peace. What he's saying there is not just, your faith has saved you, goodbye. It's not just a way of saying goodbye to someone. He's saying, go in peace. Peace. Go in shalom. Go in wholeness and soundness of being. Go in friendship. Go in security. Go in completeness. I'm not only restoring you physically, I'm restoring your sense of being separated off from God, and I'm restoring your ability to connect with others in your community, to be loved, to be touched, to be hugged, to be in relationship with others. Go in peace. So a peacemaker is someone who loves to experience themselves and help others experience peace. Shalom. To love to experience yourself and to help others to experience wholeness and friendship and completeness and well-being physically, emotionally, psychologically, socially. One who works to relieve conflict between people and God and people and other people. A peacemaker is one who wants to be at peace with others around them. Someone who works hard in the midst of a conflict to see the conflict rightly and biblically resolved. Or one who sees other people in conflict, either two individuals in their family, or to see a church conflict or a national conflict, and does what they can to enter the situation and bring a sense of unity, togetherness, completeness, wholeness, well-being for both parties. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, before we start talking about you and I taking up that mantle of peacemakers, we need to first look to the great peacemaker, Jesus himself. So that's point two, the great peacemaker. If you look up peacemaker in the dictionary, what you should find is a picture of Jesus, because no one identifies with what it means to be a peacemaker biblically as much as Jesus Christ is. He's the great peacemaker. He's the ultimate peacemaker. You know the section of scripture we often read from at Christmas time? We probably will this year. It comes from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is prophesying about the one who's to come. He's prophesying about Jesus to come later. And he says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," which is meaning he is going to be given, "and the government." Government. Yeah, government. Been in your minds this week, right? The government won't be on Trump's shoulders. It won't be on Hillary's shoulders. The government will be upon his shoulders, Jesus' shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor. He'll be called Mighty God. He'll be Everlasting Father. And he'll be known as the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the great peacemaker because he came to bring peace in two ways. One is he makes peace between us and God. He makes peace between us and God. And you might say, well, is that a big deal? To understand the whole of Scripture, or to understand the whole of human experience, is to understand that everybody walks through life and pushes God away. In quiet ways and moral looking ways, or in loud and rebellious kinds of ways, but everybody born has this inclination to walk through life pushing God back, pushing God away. The Bible uses words to describe our relationship with God before Christ with words like enmity, hatred, darkness, unreconciled. So we go through life and we are separated off from God. There's this enmity that exists in our human heart that says, God, I don't want you to rule over me. I don't want your love in my life, because for me to receive you as the loving God means that I would also surrender myself to you, and I'd kind of rather do it my own way. And so this leads to the condition that every single one of us have in life, separated from God. So how does Jesus, the Son of God, become the great peacemaker for us? Well, let's look at Colossians 1, 15 to 23. It's in your Bible study. It should be on the screen. I would encourage you to press into this passage this week on your own, just you and God, because I think God will speak to you. Let me just read the first four verses, which are not about peacemaking at all. They're just telling us who Jesus is. So don't think peacemaking, just think, who is Jesus? Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? God who exists, but he's invisible. We can't see him. So Jesus came. He was born in a manger. He's God, became flesh so that we could see what God's like. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him, this is crazy to think about, that the Jesus that came in a manger 2,000 years ago existed well before, from the beginning of time, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. When he rose from the dead, the reason he's the firstborn from the dead is because that all those who trust in him will also be reborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In other words, he's the first, he's the most important, he's the most superior. He is preeminent in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So what did he do with that? What did he do with the reality that he's preeminent? All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. He's the firstborn. He's the firstborn from the dead. All things were created through him and for him. What does he do with that? He lays it all down and becomes a peacemaker. Verse 19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 20 says, and through him to reconcile. Hear that reconcile word? That's what you do with warring parties. To reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then verse 20 says, and you, you, who were once, in case you thought up about us being separated from God, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, what did he do? He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And the rest of this is, it's crazy. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Christ came when we wanted nothing to do with God. We were pushing him away. And he said, there's an opportunity for peace to be made. And I'm going to come into the middle of that. And I'm going to allow my blood to be shed on the cross. And I'm going to make peace. But listen to this. This has been blowing my mind this week. He didn't just make peace by removing conflict. You ever been in a conflict and you feel like you kind of resolved the conflict, but afterwards there's still kind of this distance and this coldness. And you feel like things just aren't the same, and there's a little bit of rub in your heart when you see the other person. That's not us and God. It's not like God's like, all right, well, my son died for you, so yeah, okay, we're reconciled, but, you know, still kind of ticked off. What's it say? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. You know what that means? It means God's got nothing but love in his heart for you. That idea that God loves me. With all of my strengths and gifts that he may have put in me, and all of my weaknesses and failures, and all of my sins, every single one of them, he looks upon me and says, I love you. I love you completely. I love you fully. I don't hold any enmity between us. You're holy and blameless and accepted. You're my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. That is crazy. That is amazing. And may God, by his Spirit, enable you to experience the love of God like that. To know that your Father, your Heavenly Father, is for you. He loves you. May God, by his Spirit, bring that to be. If you want another example of that at home, I'm not going to spend the time to go over it. Romans 5, 1 through 11. It's not in your Bible study, but it talks about this same idea. So if that's something that you're struggling with, God's love for you, Romans 5, 1 through 11. If you're a Christian here today, hear Jesus saying to you, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in wholeness. Your relationship with God is secure. It's whole. Live every day of your life knowing that there's a complete absence of conflict between God and you. there is in your relationship with God, completeness, wholeness, welfare. It can be said, it is well. Christ also came to unite us to others, not just to unite us to God, not just to resolve conflict between us and God, but to unite us to each other. Do you know that at the time Christ came, there were two groups of people who were as different as they could be? We don't really get it because we don't live in that culture, so it's hard for us to kind of picture it, but they were Jews and Gentiles, and they were as different as could be. They had different backgrounds. They had different beliefs, different religious beliefs, and even other just beliefs about life. They were so radically different. They had different customs. They grew up in different ways. They had different worldviews. One's worldview made no sense to the other. They celebrated different holidays. They thought each other's holidays were strange and weird. They didn't get it. There's different things that in a regular rhythm of life they would have celebrated or frowned upon. One thing could have been frowned upon by the Jews and celebrated by the Gentiles, or vice versa. They were as different as could be. But they weren't just as different as could be and looking at each other saying, wow, that's interesting. They're different, but that's okay. No, because of the differences between them, they absolutely despised each other. Now maybe you can think of examples in your life, or in your family, or in our nation like that. Not only noticing differences, but despising one another. Paul writes about this, and he writes about what Christ did about that in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Paul is speaking first to the Gentiles. And he's speaking to now Christ-believing Gentiles. And he's saying, remember, do you remember that at one time you were separated from Christ? So there he's talking about peace with God at first. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's the Jews. And you were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What he's talking about is reconciliation with God. They've been reconciled to God. They were once far off. They've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that's point one that I was making. But then he says this, speaking both to the Jew and Gentile. Now in verse 14, he says, for he, Christ, himself is our, together, collective, both parties. He's our peace. For he has made us both one. How radical would that be in that culture to hear Jesus say, to hear Paul say, what Christ did, he reconciled you to God, but then he put you in the same family. How about that? God calls you son of God, and God calls you son of God, or you daughter of God, and you daughter of God, which guess what? That means we're siblings now. Blended family. He made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create. This is what Christ did. This is what he's creating. One new man in the place of two. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. Now, did that mean that all the Jews and all the Gentiles who were now in Christ instantly were like, we love each other. This is great. No. They sometimes had struggles with one another. They sometimes looked down on one another. They sometimes argued with one another and fought with one another in churches where they were. They had controversies and dissension and when God was at work and when people were humble, those things were resolved in a godly way. But what Paul is saying is step back from it for a minute and look at the reality, which is Christ died to make you brothers and sisters. He killed the hostility because you're both now related to God through Christ. And because of that reality, we can work together for reconciliation with each other. So what opposing groups of people exist in your world? What opposing groups of people exist in your family? What opposing groups of people are in your school that you go to? What opposing groups of people are in your neighborhood or in our nation? This week is pretty clear, right? Republicans, Democrats. It exists in our nation racially. And I don't just mean black and white. It can be any two different races or ethnicities or cultural backgrounds that look at each other and not only say, you're different from me, but they say, you're different from me and I don't like you. You're different from me and I look down on you. You're different from me and I hate you. I'm staying separated from you. That was Jews and Gentiles, and Christ came to make peace by shedding his blood on the cross, by rightly relating us to God, and therefore by uniting us to one another. So God can take Republicans and Democrats. Yeah, sorry, he can. He can take people from different races and different backgrounds and different cultures, and he can save them and bring them into a church and make peace between them by the blood of Christ. That's amazing. That's powerful. That's something that outside of Christ, there's just no good way to make that happen. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, and the greatest peacemaker is Christ himself. Third and last point. Now we're going to start talking about us a little bit. Our experience of peace frees us up to be peacemakers. See, there's a way you could read this beatitude. I'm just going to say it. I think it's the wrong way, though there might be some who believe it, that say, if you want to be accepted by God, if you want to be called a son of God or a daughter of God, you better excel at peacemaking. Because to be called a son of God, to be blessed with that designation by God, you better be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for those are the ones who are going to be called sons of God. I think that's twisting and misunderstanding what Jesus says, though I understand how people get that thought. But the Bible is just abundantly clear. There is one way and one way only to be called a son of God or a daughter of God. There's only one way to be in right relationship with God, where he says to you, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. And that's by receiving the work of the great peacemaker, Jesus himself, into your life. Galatians 3:26 says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Anybody know the next two words? Good, it's not up there. Because you did a really good job at peacemaking in your family. No, you are all sons of God through faith. Through faith. It's through faith in what Christ has done that makes you a son or a daughter of God. That's the only way you can be right with God. I've got other verses on that same thing. I'm going to skip them. If you trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, then he has bestowed on you the status as son or daughter of God, which comes along with all kinds of rights and privileges and obligations and blessings of being his child. And now, after receiving sonship or daughtership from God, you have the experience and you have the freedom of being at peace with God in ever deepening ways in your life. The more you come to understand this and the more you bask in the presence and the love of God, the more God frees you up to start imitating your Father, who's a peacemaker. And the more you spend time with that peacemaker, just like a son or a daughter who spends time with his parents starts to take on their mannerisms and starts to take on their thoughts and their beliefs. In that same way, the more we soak in the love of the great peacemaker, the more we engage in peacemaking in our lives, the more we desire to be used by God as a peacemaker in this world. So you don't become a child of God by excelling at peacemaking. You become a child of God because of the great love of God in sending His Son for you, making peace on your behalf. And then God calls you to enter into the world as His son or His daughter. He says, go out there and be a chip off the old block. Go out there and be like me in the world that you live in. And just like Christ, there's two ways that we can do that. Let me talk about the first. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 20. This is talking about making peace between others and God. Obviously, we don't do that in the same way Christ did. We do that by pointing people to Christ. That's one of the verses in your Bible study this week. Enjoy reading it this week. It says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Praise God for that. Behold, the new has come. That's you. If you believe in Christ, you've trusted in Christ, you're a new creation. The old's gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself and gave. That part we've already understood, right? Sorry, I went a little bit ahead of myself. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. If you're a Christian, that's your reality. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave you a ministry. He gave me a ministry. What is it? What is it? Paul in 2 Corinthians, that is, he begins to explain, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. Good. He doesn't need me, right? Not counting their trespasses against us, but and entrusting us, with the message of reconciliation. So think about it this way. God is about the ministry of reconciling people to himself. And his main means of doing that is by entrusting us with a message of reconciliation. He's given us a message. It's the gospel message. And the more we come to know the love of Christ, the more we're propelled to others. Just, I want to see them reconciled to God too. I want to share with them the good news that they too can be reconciled to God. I want to be used as a peacemaker to help make peace between man and God, between my brother and God, my sister and God, my aunt and uncle and God, my neighbor and God, my coworker and God, or people that I might be tended to despise and God. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God maybe should have had a different plan. Because I feel so weak at that so many times, don't you? God wants to make his appeal through you. Think about that for a week. God wants to make his appeal through you. Oh, he could give somebody a dream in the middle of the night. He could do it that way. And sometimes he does. He could use the TV preacher. They might flip channels and see it. He could use all kinds of means. But often, most often, I believe God sends us out as ambassadors for him, representing God, not representing ourselves, giving us the message of reconciliation. It's amazing. It's amazing. And like Christ, we are also called to be peacemakers by helping to unite people to each other. There's this really, I'll finish with this. There's this really amazing story in Scripture. It's in 1 Samuel 25. You don't need to turn there because it's basically the whole chapter long. It shows us how a godly and skilled peacemaker can make a massive effect on both sides of a conflict. And here's what I want to do is kind of help us put ourselves in the situation. So look for aspects of yourself in these two people. The conflict arises between David, who is where he is at this situation. He has been anointed king, but he's not king. But we know who he's going to become, right? David's hugely important. He's going to be the king of Israel. He's been anointed king, but Saul doesn't like that. So Saul's chasing him around all over, trying to kill him. And so this is in that intermediary time. And David's conflict with a man named Nabal. Like most conflicts in your life and mine, it started really small. It started over a very minute thing, but then exploded. You ever been in a conflict like that? Here's Nabal. We know a little bit about David. Nabal was really rich. He didn't need much. So he's not only really rich, according to Scripture, he had a discerning and beautiful wife named Abigail. But it says about Nabal that he was harsh and badly behaved. Nabal's kind of a bum of a guy. He's got a beautiful and discerning wife, and he's got tons of money. Nabal married up like, let me hear some amens from some of you women out there. Most of us guys married up. He married way up. David didn't intend to have a conflict with Nabal at all. He caught him on a bad day, maybe. I don't know exactly what. The deal is that some of Nabal's men had been hanging out with David in the wilderness, and David was taking good care of them, was providing for them. And so David and his men are in need, and so he sends 10 of his young men to Nabal, and he sends them with a message of kindness and peace. Matter of fact, let me read it to you. This might help you understand David's heart. David never intended for a conflict. He says, you 10 guys, young guys, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him by name. Call him by name. Hey, Nabal, this is from David. This is how you greet him. Specifically, remember these words. Say these words. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all you have. You see David's heart? His heart is to bless, to say shalom, to say wholeness and wellness and peace to you, Nabal. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds, some of them have been with us and we have done them no harm. They miss nothing the whole time they've been gone. And your young men, you can ask them. They will tell you they have found favor in our eyes and we've treated them well. So could we come by for a meal, basically? It's a feast day is happening. A Jewish feast day is happening. And David's in the wilderness with these guys. They don't have the provisions for a feast on a Jewish feast day. And so he's saying, Nabal, could we come by? Could we feast together with you and celebrate together? That's how it started. Now Nabal, maybe he was in a bad mood that day. Maybe he carried a little bitterness in his heart that some of his guys have been hanging out with David. Maybe a little jealousy there that some of his guys have been hanging out with David and David had been anointed king and maybe they're saying all kinds of great things about David. We don't really know all the backstory, but what could have been going on? You find that in your life at all? Find yourself in a bad mood ever? Find yourself carrying a little bit of bitterness around in your heart? You find yourself with jealousy or envy about somebody else's situation? Find yourself with a little bit of pride in there that affects how you treat other people. Listen to Nabal's response. Who is David? Now, he knew who David was. He absolutely knew who David was because he says, "Who is this son of Jesse?" All right, so he knows Nabal. He knows David. He even knows who David's dad is. But he's like, "Who is he? Why is he some big shot?" Hear the envy, hear the jealousy, hear the pride. I'm rich, got this beautiful wife, I got everything I need. Who's this dude coming in asking me for a favor? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Maybe a little bitterness there that some of his servants have gone to be with David. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears? You find yourself in an argument, you use "my" a lot. Might be a little clue that you're thinking a lot more about yourself than somebody else. You hear it in Abel. My, 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 my. Shall I take all this stuff that is mine and give it to the men who come from I don't know where? You hear that kind of scoffing? I don't even know where you guys came from. I don't even know who you guys are. I don't know who you think you are. Ever been in that argument? Been demanding my. Ever been in that argument where pride is rising up? Ever been in that argument where envy is rising up? Ever been there? I have. Right? You guys have been there, right? Or you all got it all together? So David, the anointed king, he's going to be the peacemaker, right? Uh-uh. Because David got hooked into this just like you and I do. Maybe all of your conflicts are started by the nasty other person, like Nabal. But in this story, God is trying to teach us how we respond to that is important too. So the young men come back and say, "Sorry, David, this is what Nabal said." And David doesn't say, "Peace be to Nabal anyway. Let me go talk to him, see if we can work this out." David says to his men, "Strap on your sword. We're going to go wipe them out. You strap on your swords, I'm going to strap on my sword, and we're going to go wipe them out." We find out later in the story, his intention was to kill every man in Nabal's family and all of the male servants in his family. That's the anointed king David. That's how angry he got in a moment. And what was going on in David's heart? How dare you talk about me that way? I've been doing nothing but good for you and your guys, Nabal. I've been taking care of them. The least you can do is help us out by providing this meal for us, right? I mean, you've been there in this argument. How dare you? Why do you think that way? Why are you such a jerk when God has given you so many good things? You've been in that argument. Every one of them strapped on their sword. 400 of them. Now, chances are, in your last argument, you didn't strap on a sword. Well, we got something that cuts like a knife, right? It's our tongue. How many times have my words come out of my mouth and cut just as deadly and deeply as a sword does? Don't distance yourself too much from this conflict, because we're just like David and Nabal. That's why we need Christ, because we're just like them. And so David's on his way. He's going to win this argument, darn it. He's going to win it with power and force and might, because that's what we do sometimes. Or maybe your way's another way. Maybe your way is to withdraw. Instead of fighting like David, maybe you go away and stay cold and distant, and maybe that's your way of cutting the other person like a knife. Maybe you don't say anything to the person you're conflicted with, but maybe you talk to others about it. Can you believe what they did to me? And that cuts like a knife as well. There's all kinds of ways. Thankfully, there was one person, a woman named Abigail, who was the beautiful and discerning wife of Nabal, who heard about what was going on, and she intervened. Now, think about Abigail for a minute. She'd lived with this guy a long time, right? She probably had experienced enough of the conflicts with Nabal already that she didn't have to intervene. What could Abigail have said? Not my problem. That's his problem. His big mouth is always getting him into trouble. That's his problem. It's about time that nasty husband of mine is going to get what he deserves. She could have thought, you know what, boys will be boys. They're just going to fight it out. They're going to argue, whatever. That's what they do. It's not really my issue. She could have thought, I'd kind of like to intervene, but I've found it safest to stay out of other people's problems. Because when you enter other people's problems, likely you get hurt. That's been my experience. So I'm just going to kind of back out. It's too risky to get involved. It is risky to be a peacemaker. But Abigail, I only assume by the grace of God, decided to be a peacemaker. She makes a massive feast. Loaves and grilled meat and raisins and figs and wine. You guys getting hungry? It's about lunchtime. Grilled meat. She hurried, went out to meet David. She wanted to jump into this situation before it was late. She rode out with all of this stuff to feed hundreds of people. She saw David coming. She gets down from her donkey. She falls face down before David. See the humility of a peacemaker? See the generosity of a peacemaker? See the desire to intervene, even though it's risky in the peacemaker. She falls on her face. She bows down, and then she says something crazy. She says, "Let the guilt be upon me." Who's that sound like? Christ? That's how He reconciled us to God. "Let your guilt be upon me." She's willing to take the fall. She's willing to jump in there and humble herself. She says, she explains. She says, "Nabal is acting foolishly and rashly. David, don't listen. He's hot tempered. He said some things he shouldn't have said. Please, David, forgive the trespass of Nabal." She's asking David, who's the anointed, soon to be king of Israel, to reconnect with God and consider forgiveness. That's what peacemakers do. She reminds David of God's plan for his life. She says, "God has certainly blessed you. He's going to bless you. You are God's chosen one. I know that. Don't forget that. And when you come to be the king of Israel, which God has already called you to, you don't want to live with the guilt pangs of what you're about to do." You see, she's not only making excuses for Nabal and saying, "Let the guilt be upon me." She's saying, "Think about your actions, man. You're going to live with this. You don't want to live with this. David, you're God's man. God has created you for something different from this. You don't want this on your conscience. You don't want the innocent shedding of blood on your conscience." And also, David, don't try to work out this thing for yourself. Trust God to work it out. Man, there's so much in there we can learn from studying Abigail's responses on how to make peace when we're the one in a conflict and how to make peace when others are in a conflict. David could have chopped her head off. He could have knocked her out of the way and continued. He could have called her all kinds of names. But by God's grace and the intervention of a peacemaker, David was cut to the heart. And his response was, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." In that, hear a little teeny bit of Jesus' words, "Blessed are the peacemakers." David's saying, "Blessed be God because He sent you to me. He sent you to make peace. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, for you have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. I promise you, as surely as I live, I will not harm Nabal or any of the men. And he received the offering of food, and they feasted, and he went away. Blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, how we need in our world peacemakers. Blessed are peacemakers in marriages. Blessed are peacemakers in families. Blessed are peacemakers in churches. Blessed are peacemakers at the workplace and in neighborhoods. For they shall be called sons and daughters of God because they're acting like their heavenly Father. Let me just close by saying this. Thanksgiving and Christmas are coming up. Awesome times of the year. For some of you, it might be opportunities to be around people in conflict. Proverbs 17:1 says this, "Blessed is a dry morsel with quiet than a house of full of feasting with strife." Better to sit down at the Thanksgiving meal or the Christmas Eve dinner with hardly anything to eat, but peace brought about by God, than to have all the food and all the presents and a house full of strife. I don't say that to make anyone feel guilty. I say that to say, might God raise us up like Abigail to enter into situations and speak words, humbly enter situations to help bring the shalom of God into people's lives so that they can be rightly connected to God and rightly connected to each other. Let's close in prayer and we'll just end the service here. God, we thank you so much for sending Christ. We thank you so much for loving us so very deeply. And I pray that for your people, we all would experience this week on a way deeper level than we have the immense and full and complete love of God that just blows our minds and softens our hearts and allows us to just be ourselves in your presence. And then by your grace, that would spill over as we enter the world that we live in. And that you would help us to be your ambassadors, making peace between people and you and people and people. We trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.